Go. For the rest of us, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in or under the pews on those racks nearby. So as the children are leaving, I have a question for those who are still here. And my question is, have you ever felt like this guy? Has that ever been indicative of you? This poor fellow, and I found this online, because sometimes, you know, things do not work out the way that we think they're going to work out. And that's happened to you, right? You know, you've been told you need to do something, you should do something, and it's not at all what it was billed as. And that's what's happened to this poor fellow here. You know, and when that happens to us, you know, how do you react? You get grumpy, angry, disillusioned, upset. Picture is worth a thousand words, right? Well, contrary to some of his followers, the Lord Jesus Christ never does that to us. There's no misleading tagline with Jesus. He says, trust me, your sins will be forgiven. You will have eternal life. Come follow me. But you know that's going to be hard because I'm going to ask you to deny yourself and to pick up your cross and to follow me. And a lot of people aren't going to like you, and some of them are going to try to hurt you. They will hate you because they hated me. That's not exactly a message that you preach if you're trying to gather to yourself the largest congregation possible. But there is no bait and switch with Jesus. He's honest and upfront with us about what life with him is like. If you become a friend of God, it stands to reason God's enemies become your enemies. That happens. I wish it wouldn't, but it does. So in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending out his 12 hand-selected men, and he called them, and he told them what they're going to do. Here's what the mission is. Go to the lost sheep of Israel, tell them the kingdom is near, and I'm going to give you some powers, you know, to confirm this. You get to do some healing and some cleansing of lepers. The leopards probably need baths too, but the lepers are who they were cleansing, and raising the dead. But he also warns them of the dangers, and there will be some. So let's read the passage. We're starting in verse 16, finishing in verse 23 this morning. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now, as I read that passage, those who have been following along and have been here and have been reading Matthew, Bible Interpretation Observation 101, what do you notice? Okay, guys, Sunday morning, time to engage. What do you notice? Persecution jumps right out at you. What else? Something should cause your brows to furrow. And I already gave you a hint. Jesus sent these men to the lost sheep of Israel. Why is he suddenly talking about Gentiles? Why is he talking about kings and governors? Why is he talking about brothers turning against brothers and parents turning against children? Do we have any indication in this first mission that any of that happened? None whatsoever. And they were sent to Israel, but now he's talking about something more. Jesus, what I believe is happening here, Jesus is expanding his vision. He's looking past simply the mission the 12 were given right here. And he's looking past that to what's going to happen to them later. Actually, a lot of these things did happen to them in the book of Acts. A lot of this is recorded there. Follow the life of Paul. Follow the life of the apostles in Acts. A lot of these things happened then. But they didn't happen in this little ministry to Galilee. He's looking out. He's looking out to what's happening in the midterm future, and even to the long-term future. He's looking out to the end. Scholars call this little technique that Jesus is using here telescoping. And occasionally he does this. He starts with here, and then he moves to there, and to there, and it's like one great big vision. It's important that we understand that he does that. Otherwise, we are confused. And we're like, well, why are we talking about Gentiles now? He told them specifically just a few verses ago not to go to the Gentiles. How are they getting in trouble with Gentiles? They're not going to be getting in trouble with Gentiles in Galilee. But he's looking forward. And I emphasize that today in part because we need to understand today's passage. But also, when we get to the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24, that's going to play a key role in understanding that passage as well. So we need to know, you know, he does this. This is a pattern that Jesus uses. And there will be some difficult things there in the Olivet Discourse, some that are hard for us to understand. And in fact, there's going to be a difficult thing that's hard to understand at the end of this passage today. Sometimes making all the pieces fit can be can make us a little uncomfortable, so don't get too comfortable with that. Anyway, today's message is taken from verse 16. It is the mission. Sheep in the wolves' den. Sheep in the wolves' den. So let's look at the verse. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. It's an interesting thing that Jesus does with the animal metaphors here. You know, the disciples, he's told us earlier, they're being sent out to the lost sheep of Israel. Verse 6 tells us that, Matthew 10:6. But now, they are the sheep. The metaphor has changed. And I think that's because he's taken the idea that some will not receive the message from the previous section. Some will not receive the message, and they're not going to be hospitable to you, and so you're supposed to like shake the dust off and move on. That's what he said previously. Now he's kind of using that to talk about, honestly, how the level of non-receptivity is going to increase over time, especially for these guys, but it also applies to us. He uses, and one reason I can say that is he uses future tenses here. He's changed. He hasn't been using the future tense up until this point. He's been using the present tense. He's like, he's saying, guys, I'm sending you out, and this is for us, as sheep among wolves. Now, we've talked many times. Many times I have spoken about how sheep are not known for their defensive prowess. You know, when you look at the mascots for sports teams, very seldom is it a sheep. Okay, a ram maybe, but that's a different sort of a critter, but very seldom is it a sheep because that terrifies no one. Oh, the sheep are coming. I'm scared. You know, sheep are not known for their physical prowess. They're not very fast. They can't outrun a predator. They aren't very strong, especially compared to a wolf. They're not very strong. and large numbers of sheep gathered together don't scare off predators the way, say, bison or elephants can do that. It just doesn't work that way for sheep. Sheep among wolves actually would be characterized by three, maybe a few more, but three specific words. If you are a sheep among wolves, your nickname might be breakfast, lunch, or dinner. Possibly dessert, maybe midnight snack, but you know, that's kind of how it is. Sheep are defenseless in the face of wolves. The thing Jesus wants his disciples to know here is not that they're defenseless. Don't hear me say that Christians are defenseless, but that it's dangerous. There's going to be dangers. There are dangers to following Christ. Now, it's not going to be constantly dangerous all the time. There are peaceful times, there are settled times, but if you're going to be living Christ, and if you're going to be preaching Christ, there will be times of danger. Obviously, of course, there won't be as much danger. You know, it depends on your witness, you know. The quieter and the less, you know, if you keep your Christianity hidden, you're not in as much danger as somebody who's actually living it for all to see and telling people about Christ. If you're willing to compromise with scriptural on scriptural truth, you're not as much of a danger as those who will not compromise scriptural truth. So the danger can fluctuate depending upon the times you're in and the way that you're conducting your life. Nothing threatening about a silent Christian, which is really what today's world wants from us, isn't it? You can believe what you want as long as you in no way say it or live it in the public sphere. That's what we're being told on many issues today. You can believe what you want. You can have faith in anything you want as long as, you know, no one can tell from looking at you. And you don't make anybody uncomfortable by saying, you know, that possibly they're a sinner and maybe they need a savior. But if we are not compromising, if we are living and speaking Christ as we're called to, then there will be times of danger and persecution. Know it. Know it's coming. So he says, I'm sending you into danger, so be as shrewd, wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Be wise and innocent. Now, typically, a comparison to a snake in Scripture is not usually a favorable thing. But today, it is, because snakes are, they were thought to be particularly wise, cunning. The word is shrewd or smart. You know, they're smart. As opposed to a sheep, which, and this is another knock on sheep, sheep need a keeper all the time. You know, sheep are not, you know, they're not monikers for wisdom. They need someone to watch over them all the time because they will eat the wrong things, they will eat everything up and then not leave. They will injure themselves and not take care of themselves. They'll wander off and get lost and have no way to find their way back. They just need a keeper. Can I say, actually I'm going to, so I shouldn't ask. It impressed me in reading commentaries for this message this week, how many times in scholarly writings the word stupid came up as applies to sheep. You know, and maybe that's a good metaphor for us, and maybe the scholars are saying something to us, and maybe God's saying something to us there. Be smart. If you're going to go into the wolf's den, you should be smart. We should go out prudently, is another way of saying shrewd. Shrewd, prudent, smart. Which doesn't mean lacking faith. It's prudent, for instance, to go to a doctor when you're very sick. You know, avoiding medical care because all healing comes from God, for instance, denies the fact that God is the giver of gifts, the gifts of science and medicine, and it isn't necessarily more faithful. You know, Jesus himself said, don't put the Lord thy God to the test. Sometimes we kind of think that way. This word for shrewd or prudent, do you know who else this word is used of in Scripture? It's used of, and it's not used that often, but it's used of, first of all, the sensible servant whom the master is going away on a trip, and he puts this guy in charge of all the servants to make sure that they're taken care of and they're well fed. The smart one, the sensible one, the prudent one gets the responsibility. Also, the five virgins in the parable of the 10 virgins, the five who brought the oil with them for their oil lamps, though they were considered shrewd, prudent, smart, which you might say, duh, you know, how can you burn your lamp if you don't have any oil with you? They prepared in advance. They thought through it. They were ready. And also, and this one is surprising, the unrighteous servant who was stealing from his master, so he was about to lose his job. This is Luke chapter 16. He was about to lose his job, so what he did is he reduced the debt of all the people who owed his master so that when he got fired, they would look kindly upon him and take care of him in his poverty. His master, in fact, when he heard about it, looked at him and said, and his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Same word. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. The sons of this age are smarter in relation to their own kind than the sons of light, than God's people. Which I don't necessarily think is a positive statement, actually, about God's people. I mean, the point here is, in Luke, is that Jesus was saying, use your wealth to build goodwill. Use your wealth to build goodwill, because that's smart. It's shrewd. It's prudent. Be smart. Be prudent. But smart and shrewdness needs a balancer. Because if taken by itself, it can become cunning or crafty, manipulative. And that's not exactly the way God's people are supposed to be either. We are supposed to be like the snake, though, without the venom. So he also says, be innocent as doves. Innocent as doves. Doves are not fighting birds. You know, you do not have underground clubs of people who raise doves for fighting. You know, you don't see that. In fact, a dove is the universal symbol for peace. Be innocent as doves. Innocence needs smart to balance it as well, because innocence without prudence is naive. Prudence without innocence is just crafty and clever, manipulative. We need them both. Go out shrewd as a serpent, innocent as a dove. I think the idea is, if you are a sheep among the wolves, it probably isn't prudent to go out there picking fights and calling attention to yourself. Now, you don't crash in as a sheep. You don't crash in, you kick down the door to the wolf's den, run in screaming like a banshee and say, come and get me. Here I am. You kind of want to go under the radar a little bit. Which sometimes we do that in our zealousness. You know, sometimes we think faith is, you know, means we have to be that, you know, we have to actually be as obnoxious as we possibly can. And then we get persecuted and we wonder why. And I think the persecution is going to come, but we don't want to bring it on ourselves. Jesus' approach was not that. Jesus did not grow up, walk into the temple one day, walk right into the Holy of Holies and say, here I am God, worship me, deal with it. Now, he could have done that. That would have been very confrontational. I think his earthly ministry would have ended quickly, would have brought a quicker end to it, but that wasn't what his goal was. And remember, his goal is our goal. His purpose is our purpose. He spent a lot of time walking around telling people, making disciples and telling people the good news that the kingdom of God is near. There's no need to seek out and deliberately bring persecution on ourselves. And I think verse 23 supports that. You know, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. You know, we don't have to seek martyrdom. We don't have to seek persecution. When it comes to us, we need to stand when we can't avoid it. But we don't have to be, you know, bringing it on ourselves. There will be times when you have no choice. And I think what Jesus is asking us is it's less cowardice, as sometimes we think it is, than it is, hey, we're supposed to be representing Christ's character here on earth, part of which is strength under control. So there's a witnessing aspect to it. You know, and I feel very comfortable saying that because we can see these principles at work in Paul's life, right? You know, Paul was not known for backing down, but Paul was both smart and innocent in the way that he proclaimed Christ and planted his churches. He made connections to the culture in Athens, to the unknown God. Smart. He was respectful when speaking to the rulers, to Felix and Festus and Agrippa. Innocent. Once before the Sanhedrin, he actually snapped at the high priest, not knowing it was the high priest. And as soon as Paul realized it was the high priest, he backed up. I am sorry, I did not realize I was speaking to the high priest. And he apologized. He backed up. Innocent. He from time to time used his Roman citizenship to his benefit and the benefit of his companions. Smart. Go out as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Paul's actually a model for that. But when the persecution came to him and he couldn't avoid it, he stood and he never wavered. That's a model for us too. Be smart. And when trouble comes, let it not be because of your personality or my personality, but because of the gospel. And I think that's the truth. I think that's the point of it. If you're going to be persecuted, I don't want to be persecuted because I'm a jerk. I want to be, if I got to be persecuted, let it be because of Jesus and Jesus alone. Smart and innocent. We've got to move on now. Verse 17. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now again, most of this didn't happen during the 12 guys' short-term mission trip here in Galilee. But read the book of Acts. You know, we talked about Paul. He certainly experienced these things. The other apostles experienced these things as well. They were called up before the Sanhedrin a few times. Paul, he spoke before kings and governors. Now, and the word here for court, actually, the word here for court is a synedrion, which actually you get Sanhedrin from it. Every local synagogue actually functioned as a court. They functioned as a court, as a community center, and as a house of worship. So every little town in Israel would have one of these courts. And of course, he moves from Israel out to the Gentiles. But these courts, they had the power to flog, to scourge, with as many as 39 lashes, which is the full amount that the law, Jewish law, allowed. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Can you imagine what his back was like? 5 times 39 lashes. In Acts 5, this is when the Sanhedrin had the apostles arrested. It says they took his advice. This is Gamaliel who said, don't kill them. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they, the apostles, went on their way, or went from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Where does that come from? Can you put yourself in their places? Would you rejoice? Now, the persecution initially is going to come mostly from the Jews. Eventually, it moves out to the Gentiles as well. Peter and Paul, you know, tradition tells us most of the apostles were martyred by Gentiles. But the end of Acts 5:41 and the middle of Matthew 18 say something that's crucial for us. It tells us why we're going to get persecuted. Worthy to suffer for his name. Matthew 18, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, because of him. There's danger. It's going to be because of Jesus, because of our association with him. It's important to note that those doing the persecuting will be humans, though we know humans aren't the real enemy, right? The real enemies are the powers and principalities behind it, spiritual powers. And I think this is partially why we aren't to be combative. We're dealing with humans who are deceived and under the influence of spiritual and demonic powers. Those are God's enemies. But because they hate God and they hate Jesus, they're going to hate us too. The Lord told us as much. He says this a lot. John chapter 15, the world hates you. Know that it has hated me before it hates you. 1 John, do not be surprised, brethren. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. Do not be surprised because it hated me. My name. My name is a way of expressing all that I stand for. The totality of the person. God's name represents him in all of his attributes and all of his purposes. It can help, I think, in the fire to know that it's not personal. They're going to hate us. They're going to hate you. They're going to hate me. There are people who hate me now. I don't get it. I'm a nice guy. But they do because of what I've said and what I've done because of Jesus. So it helps to know it's not personal. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. Believers, you and I, we are citizens of the kingdom more than we are citizens of any nation in this world. We don't belong here. So we're not going to fit in entirely. And Jesus hints at that when he says to these 12 fellow Jews that he says, did you notice he says their synagogues? They are going to hit the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Not your synagogues, not our synagogues, theirs. There's a separation there. Like, guys, you're Jews, but you don't quite belong anymore. Let it be because of Jesus. If the persecution comes, let it be because of him. If you are a jerk and you get persecuted because you are a jerk, well, that's a shocker. You know, I know. Let it be because of Jesus. But I think the coming persecution is part of why he's going to say later, and we'll talk more about it next week, but he's going to say later, you must love me more than anything. You must love me more than anything. Because if your highest love isn't Jesus Christ, then when the persecution and the trouble comes, we will defer to what we love most. That will happen. We don't talk about setting your affections on something as much as we should. It's an old-fashioned term. A lot of people think it's archaic. But we're often, if you read old sermons, we're often told to set our affections on. And we shy away from that because we tend to think love is an emotional response. And it is partially an emotional thing. I would never separate emotions from love because you can't really do that. But it's not solely defined by emotion. There's a choice in there. There's an element of the will. We can choose where to set our affections. Set our affections on Jesus. Set your affections on Jesus. We can choose to love something or not. We can choose to commit to something or not. Jesus doesn't disappoint. I would recommend him. And then verse 19. But when they hand you over, do not win. Well, it's like not if, but when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So you're going to be handed over. That's going to happen. Again, no indication that any of the apostles were handed over to anybody during this short-term missions trip. But handed over, actually, it actually draws a comparison to Jesus himself. Just the phrase. Because like Jesus, we'll be handed over. Jesus himself was handed over to the Romans by the Jews to be crucified. He was handed over. It's his followers who have adopted his character and his purposes can also be expect from time to time, not always, not consistently, not constantly, but from time to time, will be handed over. If we are becoming like him, some will be handed over, but don't panic. Don't worry about what you're to say and how you're to say it. At that time, the words will be given you by the Holy Spirit. And I think part of what Jesus is saying here to these guys and to us is to go dependently. Be dependent. Rely on God. This is an exercise in trust, faith. Once you're there, God will give you the words. This doesn't mean, as I think some have taken it to mean, that you don't study, you don't read your Bible, you don't do the work of preparation before you go for ministry. You just go out there and do what you think is right. God's going to lead you and guide you. That's, you know, just a little bit like the book of Judges, where everybody's doing as they see fit. And that wouldn't be, I don't think, very prudent. What he is saying is go out smartly and innocently. Do the work of preparation. I mean, you guys would fire me if I didn't prepare for the sermon. If I just walked up here and opened the Bible and started talking about everything, you know, just started reading and expounding off the cuff, it wouldn't be too many more weeks before you guys would say, "You're out of here, pal." You know, I don't get how people take it that way, but they do. Go out smartly and innocently. Do the preparation. But there will be times you can't prepare for. There will be things that happen that you're not ready for. Don't panic then, because God isn't caught off guard. He knew it was coming. He's going to give you what to say. Depend on him. In Acts chapter 4, just to give you an example, Peter and John were called up before the Sanhedrin because they had been teaching, these guys, they were teaching that Jesus had risen from the dead after they had healed a lame man on the way to the temple. And the Jewish ruling council of all groups, imagine this, they were concerned about that teaching. You know, the same group that handed Jesus over to be crucified, they're concerned about the teaching that he was raised from the dead. Go figure. So they called them in. and asked them to explain where they got the authority to heal this man and to teach this teaching. Where did you get the authority? Now, you may want to turn to Acts 4. I'll have it on the screen if you want to follow up there, but you may be more comfortable turning to Acts 4. I'm going to start in verse 7, and there are about 7-8 verses I'm going to read, because I want you to see what they said and what the result was. When they had placed them in the center, so like the Sanhedrin is surrounding these guys. Imagine how intimidating that is. You're standing there in the midst of the ruling council of your land. When they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, and here's a key, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified," that was pretty bold, "whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is," meaning Jesus, "the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they, being the ruling council, were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and say it's not that often that the Jewish ruling council had nothing to say. You know, I just think they typically had something to say. But you can see what Peter said. Filled with the Spirit, what this Holy Spirit gave him to say. They were untrained men, but they had been with Jesus. And this the Spirit didn't give Peter anything to say that Peter didn't already know, but he put it together for him and gave him the confidence to say it. And Peter said some pretty in-your-face things to the people who could have handed him over to be crucified. That was very bold. Gospel presentation, right there in front of the people who had killed Jesus. Be dependent. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Allow God to speak. But have done your study and do your preparation work ahead of time. I can give just another quick example of this. A couple years ago, we had a ministry to a cold shelter in Westminster, and one of the men there that I developed a relationship with had asked me to be a character witness for him in court because they were deciding whether or not he should go back to jail and finish his prison sentence because of something he had done to violate parole. And I'd never done that before. I didn't know what to expect. I didn't know what to say. And so I'm sitting there in the court, and actually I just thought I'd just kind of be there for moral support. But the judge actually asked me to stand up and to speak. And I'm like, I don't know what exactly I'm supposed to say here. And what I did is I explained how I thought the man's life had been changed by faith in Christ. And without actually thinking about it, I managed to get a gospel presentation out right there in Circuit Court in Carroll County. I didn't even think about it until later that was what I did. Now, the judge caught it. I mean, he looked at me for a good long time. But I believe because I wasn't trying to be in anybody's face, and it wasn't preachy, I was respectful. He let it ride. But it was merely the Holy Spirit bringing to my mind what I already knew that allowed that to happen. So this is not an excuse to be lazy. It's a call to be dependent. Now, we're going to need to rely on Jesus, because there will be times when it gets ugly and they catch us by surprise. Now, in that case, about that particular man, I was wrong and the judge was right, but, you know, God still glorified himself, the gospel in court. So we got to move on towards finishing. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. It can get ugly, and it can get very personal when the members of one's own family become enemies. It's very personal. And when they will hand each other over to be killed. And by the way, have you seen acceleration here? Starts off earlier in chapter 10. The negative response is simply, you know, they didn't listen and they're not hospitable to you. And then it's they're persecuting you and flogging you. Now it's handing you over to be killed. It intensified. Again, no indication it happened during the first trip in Galilee, but it is certainly something that's happened since. There are Roman historians who record Christians as being handed over and convicted on the testimonies of those living with them. Christians second, third century, they were painted as antisocial because they wouldn't worship the emperor or any other gods. Or occasionally they were painted as cannibals because, you know, hey, you know, because of the reference to eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood, people don't get that. And if you really want to cast shade on someone, you'll take something of their doctrine and turn it into something it's not meant to be. And that was happened. They were accused of being cannibals. Often they were scapegoats for all that was wrong with society and persecuted for that reason. That's starting to sound more and more familiar, isn't it? Have you heard the line? Have you heard them, you know, in the world today where they're saying, honestly, that Christianity is the reason for all the evils of the world? Now, they're still holding us accountable for the Crusades, which I'm not even certain how many real Christians, were actually involved in that. But if, you know, the idea is just get away from Christianity and everything will be better. Those Christians, they're bad people. Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, was one of those persecutors. You know, Acts chapter 22. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way, that's Christians, persecuted to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. The Apostle Paul. The idea that members of our own families would turn us in is particularly painful. Now, drop down in Matthew to verses 34 to 36. I'll just touch on them today. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his own household." A lot of people, parents sitting here today, know what it's like to have a child, and many others know what it's like to have a relative turn their back on Jesus, and as a result, turn their back on you. Some of us have been called bigots by your own children. Some have been accused of child abuse because you have, God forbid, raised them in the faith. Keep in mind, that's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. It's not because of you. It's not your failure. It's because of Jesus. And it rips the heart right out of you, I know. This passage takes that to even the next level. You will be hated because of me, even in your home. But take heart, because those who endure to the end will be saved. Last point in the outline today, persevere in hope. Those who endure to the end will be saved. The end here is kind of left open. Could be the end of the journey, the end of your life, the end of this age, or maybe the end of this round of persecution. Jesus isn't really specific there. But one mark of true believers is perseverance. That Christians have always endured through hard times is historically accurate. That's a true statement. We do it because of his name, and it's kind of why we're still here today. Otherwise, there'd be very little reason for Christianity to exist with some of the persecutions they endured at the outset. Enduring, persevering with hope glorifies God. And what it does is it reveals, see, where our hearts are is revealed under pressure. It reveals to us where our love and our faith truly lie. He or she who loves something more than Jesus will give up at that point, give up at the point of persecution. If you're persecuted by that thing or at that point, you will give up there. And all those who are his will, now hear me say, not perfectly. We will struggle. There will be ups and downs. But all of those who are his will, as a general trajectory, persevere through the hard times. Settle that in your heart today. Really. And we can do that because we know who he is. And we know his character. And because we know how the story ends. Because we have our affections set on Christ and our feet set on the path that leads to eternity. We have the hope, the expectation of being with him in glory, a place where the evils of this world will be undone. Life as it should have been from the beginning, a place with no more suffering, a place with no more mourning, a place with no more pain, no tears. We have to lock our hearts on him. And all the more as we see the days growing darker. I mean, we've had it pretty easy in America for a couple of centuries as far as being persecuted for being Christians. But there are indications that that's changing. And the time to decide is now. Are you going to follow him? Which actually brings us to the ending of verse 23, which is one of those difficult things. We talked about the first part of it earlier. But what does he mean? You won't finish going through Israel until the Son of Man comes. I need to say this is one of the most contested verses in all of Matthew. It's one of the most contested verses in the New Testament, in fact. I guarantee you, if you read 10 different commentaries, you will come up with 18 different answers. And I'm not joking about that there, because it's hard to know for certain. Rather than go through all of them, which would just be impossible on a Sunday morning, I might give you a couple that we're running close. I'll give you a couple of the more reasonable ones. The first one is that Jesus is focused back in on the current trip, and he's telling these 12 that they won't finish their current Galilean trip until he comes and gets them. Problem with that is that Galilee wasn't all Israel. That's the first problem. The second problem is, this is kind of over-dramatizing, I'm going to come get you. Keep going until I come and stop you. Because he uses this title, Son of Man, which has the implication of end times, It also, when the Son of Man comes, is also a time of judgment. So that would be just a, he would be a drama king right here if he's saying, you know, just go through this, the cities of Galilee until the Son of Man comes to get you. I don't think that's what he's saying. There's a problem with that. The second one is that it refers to the judgment upon Israel in AD 70 when Jerusalem was taken by the Romans, which would mark a different stage in the coming of the kingdom. And the meaning is, hey, you're not going to finish going through all of Israel until the judgment comes. Which, okay, that makes, you know, that makes a little bit of sense. The problem is we have no indication Jesus returned in AD 70. So, okay, that one's got issues. Calvin and some others link it to his resurrection and Pentecost and his appearances between resurrection and Pentecost. And it's true. He did reveal himself as who he is during those times. Trouble is, it really doesn't allow a lot of time for the persecutions he's talking about. And we don't have record of all of those persecutions happening at that time. So you got to strike that one as well. I think the most traditional way to take this is it's the second coming of Jesus, the end of the age. Jesus coming, Revelation 19, on a white horse. One of the problems with that one is how many millennia does it take to reach all the cities in this relatively small nation of Israel? That seems like it's a long time, and there's no mention of the Gentiles, and there should have been. So there are issues with all of them. And there are a bunch of others, some of which they actually state that Jesus was mistaken. He thought it was going to come soon. And I think we can, you know, reasonably scratch those off the list. I think the takeaway would be, and I like to think that the point here is that we're always going to have work to do. We're not going to finish. We're always going to have work to do. We won't run out of places and people to share Christ with until he comes. You know, part of that's going to be, it's simply turnover problem. You know, a reached place does not stay a reached place. Europe was once the great mission sending center for the world. Now they're a mission field. U.S. is following a similar path. I mean, it's interesting how many third world countries are sending Christian missionaries to the United States. Because it doesn't stay that way. To sum up, we see a lot of these things happening today. We see shade cast towards Christ and his followers. We're called bigots, haters, racist, misogynists. Christianity is responsible for all the evils of the world, as we're told. There are difficult times. There are periods of persecution. Jesus wants us to know that up front, almost as if to say, weigh it in the balance. Weigh it in the balance. Are you with me or are you not? We are and will be hated and persecuted because of his name, but lean into him dependently, knowing that it's only his grace that gets us through. Keep doing what you and I are called to do, but be smart and innocent. But do put all your eggs in his basket and persevere in the hope of being with him and hearing those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for, Lord, for the warning. Lord, we're so grateful that not every day of our lives is a day of danger. Father, not every era or epoch is an era or epoch of danger. But these things are always close. Father, I pray for each one here who knows Jesus Christ that we would settle in our heart, that we would settle in our hearts today, that we were going to, that we will follow him no matter where he leads and no matter what happens. Father, give us the grace and the strength to approach living in a world in which we don't belong, a world that at times is hostile to us, living there smartly and innocently at the same time as Jesus did and calls us to. Father, give us the words to say and the opportunities to say them. And Father, maybe even the privilege of seeing some others come to Jesus and enter into eternal life. And Father, Lord, for any who are here or watching later who don't know Jesus, Father, I just pray that you would speak to their souls this morning. Father, that you would just convict them, convince them of what they already know, that they're less than perfect, that they have sinned and they've fallen short of your standard, which means they've opposed you and are liable to judgment and an eternity of torment. It's a debt they can't work off. But your Son, Jesus Christ, paid that debt on the cross over 2,000 years ago and rose again to show us that it was paid. And by trusting him, believing that, we can be saved, have our sins forgiven, and have eternal life ourselves. Father, may such a one just bow wherever they are and just quietly and in their own words, just come before you saying something along the lines of, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need to be saved. I believe Jesus died for my sins. Please save me. We know that that prayer sincerely prayed is answered 100% of the time. For the rest of us, Lord God, may we look forward to eternity with hope, enduring whatever we have to hear, because we know what the end of the day, well, we actually don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but we know it's going to be so much better than anything we could possibly imagine. Sustain us now, and may we be found clinging to you. We ask this now in his holy and matchless name. In the name of Jesus, amen.